We realize that, Father, you have gone before us. Father, there's a song that states that there's no place I'll ever be that you haven't already been. Lord, in thinking about that, humbles us. Father, we're not, our life isn't falling apart. It's not falling in pieces, Lord. It's falling in place. And Lord, we can't see in the midst of the turmoil and the chaos and the anguish and the hardships and the failures and the discouragements. And we can't see your hand and we can't see your brushstrokes that you're making. But Lord, we trust that you are and we know that you are. Father, thank you for that. Thank you that we know that you are behind the scenes working, causing all these things to work together for your good and your glory. We give you praise for that. Father, cause us to rest in that. This morning now, as we open up your word and we study, I pray, Lord, that you might lead and guide us. You might open our hearts to the richness of your word. Father, you might remind us that your word is sufficient for all things. As Larry reminded us this morning, it's sufficient for politics. Lord, it's sufficient for all. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to know I didn't pay Larry to segue into this morning's message, but Larry, there couldn't have been a better segue than what you did. So thank you so much, and I appreciate the way that you said that. And there's probably nothing more appropriate to explain the song. You know, our life isn't falling apart, or it's not falling into pieces. It's falling into place than to see in politics. And we understand that we have no idea what life is going to be in store for us, but we trust that God is in charge. And like Larry said, that doesn't mean we shouldn't vote. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be active in calling our politicians and even acting in politics. You know, why shouldn't God raise up the next politician from this church? There's nothing wrong with that. Certainly a noble effort. But to trust God that He is in charge is ultimately our purpose as a church, our purpose as Christians, and we give us peace. Amen? Well, in 1984, the year I graduated high school, in January 1st, some of you probably remember this much more than I, because I didn't remember it at all. But in 1984, January 1st, the IRS changed their IRS law. They changed the position of the churches with regard to FICA and Social Security taxes, and they changed it from churches, from looking at churches as this was God's money, or God's people giving to God, so therefore it's separate than Social Security and all of that stuff. And now they changed that law in 1984, and said, no, that all of that income is taxable, and as our treasurer knows, that we have to pay taxes on all that stuff, and there's an income tax for paying our employees. And before that, the employees didn't have to deduct FICA from that. But because of that, that caused the churches to just go in an uproar. From 1984, the churches, they thought that was idolatry. They thought that was terrible for the government to go in and to infiltrate in the church. At the very least, they weren't following by the thoughts of those that put together the Constitution, and they wanted a separation of church and state, not the way government used it, but the way that they intended, meaning that the government wasn't going to intrude in the church, and they just felt like that was a huge intrusion. And they were upset. And to be honest, it kind of felt like there was needing to be a revolt. That we needed to do something to make this happen. And then some pastors came in on the other side, and man, was there a lashing. So some pastors came in with today's message, talking about giving to Caesar what is Caesar and giving to God what is God's, and applying that to that issue. And they brought light, but nonetheless, they took a lot of heat for it. This morning, we're going to be looking at that passage in Mark chapter 12 as Jesus is dealing with the Sanhedrin that is trying to manipulate them, that is trying to trip them up so that they can send him to prison and ultimately kill him. And the way they were doing it is by talking about taxes. And as much as taxes might be a burr in our saddle a little bit, I don't know anyone that enjoys to pay taxes. I don't know anyone that really likes, you know, giving to Caesar what is Caesar's. You know, I want to give to Caesar every penny that he deserves and not a penny more. Is that right? And certainly that's fine. But I think we struggle as a country understanding what our responsibility is. And so this morning is going to deal with that. What our responsibility is to paying taxes and what our responsibility is to the country. But in that, I want you to look for something that's very specific. In this, we're going to see the Sanhedrin, those that are going against Jesus, start to describe Jesus, and they're trying to manipulate him, trying to use flattery. But in the flattering words they use, they're true. And they're talking about the glory of God. Now, I know for you, you hear us talk about a lot, you know, 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we behold the glory of God, God transforms us into His image. Well, how do I behold the glory of God? He's not here. Right? It's not like Moses where we can see that. Where do I find the glory of God? You find it in His Word. And this morning, when we start reading through the comments, the descriptions that these Pharisees and all this and the Herodians use about Jesus, I want you to see that is the glory of God. That when we read through Scripture, what we're reading to find is who God is. That's what we're reading to find. We get lost so much in our self-centered attitude, we get sidetracked and see all kinds of things in Scripture that we were never intended to see. What we were always intended to see is the greatness of God and the glory of the gospel, His salvation for us. So as we read this morning, we understand about taxes. Don't get lost about the taxes. I want you to see behind the scenes of what's going on about the greatness of God, and we'll certainly be able to see some new aspects, some fun aspects about the glory of God. Amen? All right, at this time, I'd like to ask Clark if he would mind coming up reading Mark chapter 12, 13 through 17. Mark chapter 12, 13 through 17. If you would stand for the reading of God's Word.
Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men, because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hearts, their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. You may be seated.
Thank you, Clark. We appreciate that. This morning's message we're looking at is, should we pay taxes? The first point, as we're going to see, is a deceitful question. A deceitful question. Now, what you have to see and understand is kind of the context of the whole passage. This has been a long day for Jesus. It's been about four sermons in the one day. It started out, as you remember back three or four sermons ago, with Jesus talking about the fruitless fig tree. You remember that sermon? That was a few months ago. And then after he talked about how Israel represents the fruitless fruit tree, that's why he cleansed out the temple the day before, because they're fruitless. Because they were God made them, gave them his kingdom so they might produce fruit, and they were fruitless. So he's taking that kingdom away. And then the chief priest came and confronted him after he came back to the temple, the day after he cleansed it. And they asked him, whose power do you have? And then he explained how that he is God. And then he goes on two Sundays ago talking about the vineyard and all of those things, using the parable to describe how that the kingdom of God has been taken out of their hands. And now, after all of that has gone on in one day, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, had yet another plot, another scheme. See, when Jesus cleansed out the temple, the Sanhedrin and that was yesterday, according to this day, they had a long night's meeting. And all we knew up to this point is they had the chief priests who were going to meet Jesus at the temple and ask him about his power. That's all we knew they had done. But they had also set up another plan. If that didn't work, or maybe they saw that it didn't work and they made another plan, but this is their second plan, and this plan is far more devious. Far deeper. It has deeper roots as they made this really large scheme of plans as they were trying to trip up Jesus at his best. And what they were doing is they brought up this problem they were having in the Sanhedrin. You see, the Sanhedrin was almost split. They were almost split because the Pharisees, they wanted Jewish nationalism, and they wanted to revolt against Rome. They wanted to just pick up a sword and go start stabbing Romans and bring back the glory of Jerusalem that once was. They wanted nationalism. They were ready to fight, die, and kill for all of that. And that's what they believed. And yet on the other side were the Herodians. And they thought it was nice that Rome was there. They saw all the advantages of Rome. They didn't mind that at all, and there was tension in the Sanhedrin. And there were tension to where they were going to kill each other. They hated each other for that, and that was something that was divisive. So they thought, hey, what better way to trick up Jesus than to throw him this issue that we can't figure out? Because here's the thing. If he came down on either side of the issue, that other side in the Sanhedrin is going to want to kill him, right? So if they come down on side A, then side B is going to say, well, let's kill him for that. They come down on side B, then side A is going to say, well, let's kill him for that. So they thought it was a sure thing trap. And that is exactly what this was. Now they put together two groups of people in this, and that were in this group were the Pharisees, who had some Pharisees in there, and then had some Herodians in there. So there were both sides in this one group, and they caused them to infiltrate into the disciples as if, you know, these were sincere people. Now, we don't know how long this plan had been coming together, if it was just something they started that day, or maybe it was something that had been going on, you know, trying to infiltrate that. They had spies in there. You can pull up Luke 20, talks about that. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement, so they could deliver him to the rule and to the authority of the government. So I don't know. I mean, these people might have been infiltrated for a long time. We have no idea. But he brought them into action some Pharisees, some Herodians, for the purpose of deceiving them. Does that make sense? We on track so far? And then the group came up to Jesus as they were trying to trick him, trying to trap him. And they made this statement. They said to him in flattery words, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful. Defer to no one. You are not partial to any, but teach the way of the truth." Now, was this flattery? Absolutely. Was this flattery with pure intents? Absolutely not. Now, we have ability to use our words. And we can use our words to build up. We can use our words to tear down. Is that true? And flattery is a choice of words we can use. And flattery is one of those things that's all about motives. If someone comes up to you and say, "Hey, you're really good at this," what were their motives? Well, you don't know. You don't know. All right? I mean, you realize that they could have had good motives. And if flattery is from the right perspective, we flatter to encourage people. There's nothing wrong with that. To encourage someone to come up beside them and say that, "Hey, I can see God working in your life. Please do that." I mean, the church needs that. We need that more and more. If you see God working in someone's life and you can see that His hand is moving in them, go up beside them, encourage them with that. That's going to make them so much stronger in the Lord and cause their faith to be stronger, right? And is that pure motives? Yes, because what's the motive of that? To build them up. It's for the other person's benefit. It's to help the other person. Now, the other side of that is flattery to help you. Now, have you ever known someone that is just sharp with their words? That they can say the right words at the right time, exactly what you wanted to hear? You ever known a person like that? Had a friend of mine who was my best friend, actually, and he knew instinctively, it was just a natural talent, the right things to say. It was just inbred. I don't know how he did it, but he knew exactly the right thing to say, and then guess what? He's a great salesman because of that. But in doing that, he had to be careful, and we have to be careful that we use our words not to benefit us, not to manipulate them, but to actually encourage and build them up. So that's the tension in this story, is there's flattery being used. I don't see anything wrong with encouraging people, strengthening them up. We need to do that more, amen? We need to do that more, amen? We need to do that more. Not aimlessly words, not words that aren't sincere, but when you see somebody that God is really working in their life and doing something, tell them that. Tell them that moment and tell them exactly what you see. But lift up God and not that person. But in doing this, even though they had false motives, and they did, there's something that we can learn from this, and I want to take a moment and try to learn that. As they were talking about these things of Jesus, and we're going to look at these four things, they were honest, trustworthy, truthful things that they were doing. Were they manipulating Him? Absolutely. But these are still the truth of God. When we read these, when we look at these, I want you to see that these things are part of the glory of God. So when you start reading Scripture to find out what is the glory of God, I mean, I can't see this glory of God. It's written in paper, so where do I find this? It's when they start talking about who God is. What part of the Bible talks about who God is? The whole thing. The whole thing. We just have to look for that. and make sure that you're not getting sidetracked in seeing how good people are, what this person did, or what happened in this time, or any of these other things. But when you read Scripture, look at Scripture to find out the glory of God, the greatness of God. What does the glory of God actually mean? It's His attributes and His actions. The glory of God is the combination of His attributes and His actions. So we read Scripture to find out about His character, His attributes, and what He's done. And we'll see that in these four things. So hopefully you'll enjoy this as I do, and I think that it's something that will encourage us as believers. First, when they called Him rabbi or master or teacher, they didn't believe that, but yet He was, and that was a compliment. Then He goes on and he says, "We know that you are truthful." When we know that your witness about things is truthful. Now, here's the thing about reading Scripture in our sin. You have to understand, when we read Scripture, we do not see ourselves as bad as it is, as bad as we are. We don't do that. And the reason is because we are all self-centered in the flesh. As non-believers, that's our nature. As believers in the flesh, we're all self-centered. So when we read this about truth, we don't see that, oh, yeah, I'm not a truthful person and God is. That's not what we see. When we read that, we say, oh, yeah, God's truthful. Well, I'm truthful too. It's two different things He's saying there. Two different things altogether. What He's saying is God is truthful every day, all the time, with absolute everything He says. He's truthful in every aspect. There's nothing that's bent towards His advantage. There's nothing that's kind of catered towards something that will help Him. He doesn't take the truth and kind of twist it a little bit to lighten His path a little bit more. Go ask a child. We'll pick on kids today. How's that? Go ask a child what happened here. Is he going to tell you the truth? But he's going to shade it, isn't he? He's going to shade that truth to his advantage to get as much away from that as he possibly can. Look, did you do it? Yeah, I did it, but, right? I did it, but Fred, George, Sam, right? You know, the weather, the moon, and shade the truth as much as we possibly can to get as much weight as we possibly can off ourselves. And we do the same thing every day. It's because that we struggle with sin. And that sin is real in our lives. And unfortunately, Christ died for that sin. Amen? He's given us freedom, forgiveness from that sin, and also power over that sin. But in the flesh, we don't have that. In the flesh, we try to, we speak the truth, yes, but He's not talking about that kind of truth. He's talking about absolute truth. And that's something we all struggle with. That's something that I know I struggle with every day. He talks about the glory, or He talks about who God is as His character. About truthful. He also talks about Him that He defers to no one. He cares about no one. He's not a people pleaser. He talks about God and He says, look, you're a truthful person. You speak the truth exactly, and you don't care about who's there when you do that. When you speak the truth, you're not trying to please people. Do we ever try to please people? Yes, we do. Yeah, we try to please people, and it's hard. Because you don't want to hurt people's feelings. You don't want to, speak the truth and crush them. You don't want your kids. I mean, why is it hard to parent? Why is it hard to parent? Because if I tell my kids the truth, that might push them away and they might not love me, right? It's hard. It's a hard truth. I don't want to tell them the truth because then they might hate me. for that. And Jesus understood that those are two separate issues. I speak the truth no matter to who it is, because I'm not concerned about that person. I'm not concerned about who that person is, if he's going to like me or dislike me, because I love everyone equally. I'm going to speak the truth in love. And in Jesus' mind, those were not inseparable. I mean, those were combined. Yes, I speak the truth, but it's not that I speak the truth harshly. Sometimes we speak the truth, but we speak the truth to favor ourselves, don't we? To say, hey, you didn't do that. Do you realize, you know, I told you to do that and you didn't. We spoke the truth, right? But we did that to our advantage, to our self-centeredness. That's not speaking the truth in love. We speak the truth to build people up, to encourage them. And in this about Jesus, about His glory, that He speaks the truth and He doesn't care about who it is. Does He care about if this person is influential or not, or who he is that way, that he is going to speak the truth to absolutely every person? In the same way. Well, I skipped one, didn't I? I know that's right. There's 5 points. He's not... fourth one is he's not partial to anyone. He doesn't play favorites. Then lastly, he says, but teach the way of God in truth. And that's who he is. First Corinthians 3:18 says, as we behold the glory of God, we're being changed into His glory. And the question is, how do I behold that? So I want to behold that, right? I mean, if that's what transforms me, if that's what causes me to hate sin and to love righteousness, if that's what causes me to be like Christ, well, I want to do that, right? I don't think there's anybody in the room that would say different. Well, certainly I want to do that. But the question is, how do I behold His glory? You know, what does that look like? Well, it looks like this. Remind yourself that that is who Christ is. He is a speaker of truth. I want to be a speaker of truth. Remind myself that every time that I don't speak the truth exactly, that I need to go to God and confess that. I need to bring that out of the darkness and put it in the light. Does that make sense? The only way you're ever going to change is when you confess a sin. You've got to confess it. If you keep a sin in the darkness, it's going to still stay there. It's like that old Bermuda grass. Anybody like Bermuda grass? Oh, I hate this stuff. And the thing about Bermuda grass is you can pluck it off the surface all you want. But until you go down with your fingers into the muck and the mire of that dirt and pull the roots out that seem to be like 20 feet deep, that Bermuda grass is just going to stay there, isn't it? And that's the way it is with our sin. Until we confess it, until we bring it out in the light, until we take it to the person that we offended, until we confess it to God exactly what that is. That sin's not going anywhere because it's deep. It's got to be confessed. It's got to be confessed to change. And that is beholding the glory of God as we see who He is, as we remind ourselves of who God is. And this last one that talks about that He taught the way of God in truth, I want to do that. I don't want you, don't you? I want to do that. I mean, the only way I can do that, though, is to take this verse and just think about it now. Just go home and marinate on it. Right? You take a piece of steak and put it some good marinade in the refrigerator. I'm getting all hungry now, aren't I? And then, while that's in that marinade in the refrigerator, it's soaking in, it's getting all that good stuff inside it. And that's what happens to us. That's what beholding the glory of God is. It's marinating on His glory. And I take that one phrase, speaking the truth. How did it go? I just forgot it. Sorry. Teach the way of God in truth. And I take that one phrase, teach the way of God in truth. And I marinate on that now. Go home and I think about it. And I wake up in the morning and I wake up with that on my mind. And I think about that and I start asking God, help me. Help me to do this. And then I start praying about that and asking Him to help me do that. And He starts bringing other verses to my mind. And I start thinking about those. And that's transforming me. Does that make sense? That's what does it. Just going home and saying, God, I know You're transforming me. No, that's not how it works. He doesn't transform us because we lay our head on the pillow and put our Bible underneath it. That's just not the way it works. It works by taking a thought and marinating on that. And it's amazing. You think it's hard to change. Well, it is hard to confess. It's hard to admit. But the ability to change comes from God. Spend more time beholding the glory of God, and He'll spend more time changing us. Amen? Then they move on to the actual question. Now, He was softening him up. He was manipulating him. He was trying to get him ready. You know, we do that sometimes to our parents. You know, Mom, you know, you broke the vase. And Mom, oh, this cook, oh, that's a great steak. Mom, that's the best salad I've ever eaten in my life, right? It's the best string beans you've ever made, right? You know, something. Oh, look at these carrots are great, Mom. And we're just softening her up. Trying to get her ready so that we can say, oh yeah, by the way, I just broke your vase. And that's exactly what they're doing, trying to soften Jesus up. And they get to this point and they say, trying to go under the radar, trying to get Him to not see what is going on. And they say, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Just to help you get an understanding of what's going on in Israel, Rome had taken Israel captive, and I'm sorry, I don't have the year on the top of my head. But in 6 AD, they had revolted against Rome, and because of that, Rome added more penalties, more taxes to them. And they taxed them for just about everything. They taxed them for land, taxed them for ports, taxed for this, taxed for that. But on this account, the tax they're referring to here is a tribute tax that was paid by every male once a year. You remember hearing about the tax collector? Well, that was his job to do these taxes. And they were now asking Jesus if it is biblical, if it is godly, if it is not idolatry to pay these taxes, right? And what you have to understand, and what you have to get in your mind, is that God had taken the kingdom of God away from Israel. You understand that, right? We just learned that a few weeks ago. So Israel was now just a nation, just another nation. They were no longer the cupbearers for the kingdom of God. Now the kingdom of God is going to be, it hasn't yet, will be placed with the church. But at this point, they are no longer the cupbearers of the kingdom of God. So that is going to be the context for Jesus' answer. But before we see Jesus' answer, I want you to read Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 15, just to understand their perspective. Understand where the Pharisees are coming from. Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 15 is now talking about the nation of Israel, their king, who should be over them. It says this, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and which is Israel, and you say, I will set a king over me like the other nations who were around you, around me. Now, understand, God never really wanted that. That's another issue, another day. But that's what they said. So you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from whom among the countrymen you shall set a king over yourself. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not a countryman. Now, if this was still in the time period where Israel was within the kingdom of God, then that would have been a military issue. Right? We see that when Babylon came down and took Israel into captivity, remember that? They brought them up into Babylon. God destroyed Babylon by bringing Persia in to destroy them and then set Israel free after 70 years. So God was battling for them. Why is that? Because they were still the cupbearers of the kingdom of God. But now that had been taken away. We talked about that 2 weeks ago because they continued to turn their back on God. They adulterated themselves before God. So God is no longer their God, so they are no longer His people. So that has now been changed. Now we're going to get to Jesus' answer. A beautiful answer. Jesus puts in a very wise, we could never come up with this ourselves because we are not the wisdom of God. But yet, nonetheless, enjoy it. I enjoy it. Jesus exposes their plan. He starts out, verse 15, says this, But he, knowing their hypocrisy, Ryan, can we get to... There you go. Yeah, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said, "Why are you testing me? Bring me. Why are you testing me?" We'll just stop with that. So Jesus saw right through what was going on. I mean, this was a facade. He knew that, and it wasn't an issue of really if they believed in taxation at all. They were already paying taxes, right? They were already doing that. They were using the denarius in the temple as money changers. So it didn't. I mean, yeah, they might not have liked it, but they were still doing this. So this wasn't something they were really opposed to. This is something they've already adopted. Does that make sense? The Sanhedrin had already brought it in. He saw that facade. This was just a marketing stunt. This was just trying to trap him, and he said that. You know, why are you trying to trap me? I see through your plans. This is not about truth. It's not about what is right. It's about trying to kill Jesus, and he understood that. And then, so he said, at the end of verse 15, he said, bring me a denarius to look at. And they brought one to him, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Now, did Jesus bring them the coin? No, Jesus didn't bring the coin. Who brought the coin? They did. And why did he have them bring the coin? Because he wanted to show, look, I see through your hypocrisy. You're already using this coin. This is something you've already bought into. You're just trying to trick me. And so he took the coin and he brought it to us. And he says, whose likeness in the inscription, and they said to him, Caesar. The denarius, as you already know, represented one day's wage. And that was something that the government had put together and something that Jesus is going to explain later, that you should give taxes because this is some of the good things the government's doing for you. But he said, whose picture is on the coin? And it could have either been two pictures at this point. It was either going to be Caesar Augustus or Caesar Tiberius, more than likely Tiberius. And if it was Caesar Tiberius, then on the coin would have said this in raised letters on the coin above his face. It would have said, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, the son of the divine Augustus. And on the back, it was that chief priest. And you can see why they were offended by that. I mean, like, this is a guy that believes he's a god. He is equal to God, and so now this is idolatry for me to use this coin. Now you see the trap, right? I mean, they thought they had Jesus snared. I mean, how in the world is he ever going to get himself out of this trap? Man, we got him the hook on the noose and ready to pull it up. We had a gopher in our backyard, right? We had a gopher in our backyard. And some of y'all that were at Troy's, that Ryan's graduation, you enjoyed the gopher because the dog would stand on point over the gopher holes and just shake, wanting that gopher so, so bad. Well, there's no longer a gopher in our backyard. Our trap worked. Their trap, they thought, was good as our trap to snare Jesus, but it didn't work. Didn't work. Why is that? Because Jesus is God. That's what they weren't thinking about. Jesus said this, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Another way to translate that, if you really want to go just Greek for English, more of a literal translation, it would be this. The things of Caesar's, give back to Caesar. Well, if you think of it that way, it's only right, isn't it? He said, the things of Caesar's, give back to Caesar. So he's saying, look, what has Caesar done for you? Then give back to him. You say, this coin. Well, he's the one that created this economic system, this military. All of this he has to pay for it some way. So you're reaping the rewards of Caesar. You need to pay tax for that. And that's only right. Now, here's the thing. You might say, well, you might disagree with Caesar. And we might disagree with American politics. And certainly, I don't think our politicians are worse than Caesar. You might see it that way. I don't know that that's true. Caesar was a dictatorial government. Our government is more benevolent. That is true. And you might not agree with what our government does, and you might not like that, but nonetheless, it doesn't change what Jesus is saying about giving taxes to whom taxes are due. He didn't say because he was a good king. He didn't say because he was a good government. He didn't say anything else. He said, whose face is on the coin? Then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. So just, look, Caesar, that's what he's done for you. He's come in and made your life a little better in some ways. He's provided these things for you at a cost. Yes, he's a dictator. Yes, he's all these other things. But yet, still, you owe this to Jesus. Or owe this to Caesar. I'm going to read a couple passages for you. We're running out of time. I'm going to have to maybe cut a few of these off. But let me try to read just a few. There's three passages here that epistles, they talk about our responsibility to government. Let's start off in Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7. Romans 13, 1 through 7. It says, every person is to be subject to the governing authority. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinances of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves, or rulers are not a cause of fear, but good for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a ministry of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers and servants of God, devoting yourself to the very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, customs to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. That's why we shouldn't badmouth the President of the United States. Don't do it. Somebody that needs your honor. You disagree with him? Disagree with him. Disagree with him publicly. Disagree with him privately. to talk about how Scripture talks, that says what he's doing is wrong, and be bold at that, absolutely. But be gracious and kind, giving honor to whose due honor. He's the President of the United States. I'll talk about him in bad words, although you can talk about him truthfully, the way Jesus would have talked about him. And say that loudly, say it boldly, say it with all conviction. I don't think Scripture has a problem with that. 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 through 17 says this, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right, for such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of the foolish men, and as act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as a bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor your king." Honor your king. We're going to skip 2 Timothy. And then Jesus goes on. He doesn't end with that. He says, Now also give to God what is God's. Now he's not saying that we are to submit to our government even if the government is wrong. He's not saying that at all. Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter says, But Peter and the apostles answer, "We must obey God rather than what?" We have to choose to serve God. We are to obey God rather than men. So if our government is taking us in a wrong place, like abortion, that is wrong. It's absolutely wrong. We cannot agree with that. And then we should say that is wrong. We should never say that is right. We don't agree with that. We don't put ourselves in a place to where we agree with that, just to use that as an example. So we don't agree with that. But yet at the same time, we can still honor a president. Honor our government. But we have to put God first. What does it mean to put God first? We talked about a passage last week in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, and I really do enjoy this passage. 2 Corinthians 5, 15 says, "And he died for all so they who live might no longer live for self." I think that's the best passage for me. But here's the thing. What is my problem and what is all of our problems? Our problem, you say, sin. More specifically, self-centeredness. I am at the circle of my world. And if you don't believe that, just think about your life. Why is it that you get upset that people cut you off? Why is it that you get upset when things happen to you? What is the problem with that? This other person prospered. But you said, but at my expense. See, the problem is that I am self-centered. I want everything to revolve around myself. So I need to be reminded around that. That's the reason I sin, because I want things for self. And I myself is so deceptive, I don't even know I'm doing that. So the gospel reminds me that. That he died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves. Why I like this passage, to be reminded. I live for self. In every aspect of my life, self is a motivation. And I need to no longer live for self. How do I no longer live for self? We're going to go through the gospel we talked about last week as well, to remember how to no longer live for self. First way is to be humbled by the gospel. To be humbled by the gospel. To remind myself that I can't stop living for self. Does that make sense? I am pre-programmed in the flesh that self is everything for me, and in the flesh, I cannot stop living for self. I can't do it. Now, I can be a little bit better than someone else in living in self, but that is going to be my predetermined bit. I will wake up in the morning and try to do whatever I can for self. That's the way I am bent. Amen? And all of us are. Every person that has ever walked on the earth, that is who we are in the flesh. We are bent to walk in the self. And so I can't do that. I can't think about loving other people. I can't put them first. Myself is always going to be first. Can I love them a little? Yes, a little. Can I love them more than I used to? Yes. Can I love them more than myself? No, I can't. I cannot do that. That is something I need God's help for. And so the gospel, the first thing about the gospel is it humbles me. It helps me to realize I can't do it. And I love this passage in Mark chapter 8. We read this a few months ago, probably almost a year ago now. Mark 8:34 says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must what? Deny himself. Take up a cross and follow me. The only way that I'm ever going to have the power to no longer be self-centered is to deny myself. Die to myself and follow Christ. No longer live for me, but to live for Christ who died for me. That's the only way I can do that. How do I do that? Two things we talked about last week. We can be empowered by the gospel. The gospel empowers me. So as we just talked about beholding the glory of God, as I behold God, as I allow my mind to marinate on that, He empowers me to be good. He empowers me. Philippians 2:13, He causes me to hate what is evil and to love what is righteous. He does that. As I behold Him, as I enjoy Him, He empowers me. As I read God's Word, He changes me from the inside out. I've been challenged this last couple weeks. I don't know about where you are spiritually, but I'm just telling you where I am. Been challenged the last couple weeks. You know, I've been here almost 3 years. And you look at that and say, man, where did time go? What am I doing? And you say, well, I've done this and I've done that. And that's sure. But all that I do for Christ, the only thing that I do for, or what I do for Christ, is all that matters. The greatest men of God were only that way because they walked with God. Were there great preachers of the past? Absolutely. Were they great men of God? Not every one of them. But the great men of God, they were the great men of God because they walked with God. There was a difference there. I want you to know that there was a difference. And I want to be that guy. I'm not. I want to be that guy. I want to walk with God. I want to wake up in the morning and say, and to spend time with God and say, you know, I can't do this without you. I need your help. And I want to look into God's Word and trying to search out the greatness and the glory of God and the truth of the gospel so that it may change me. That's what I want. And as I do that, that's going to empower me to change. Does that make sense? The more I do that, the more empowered. I might say that, you know, I don't really feel like serving God right now. I don't really like reading my Bible. It's kind of a chore. I don't really want to change this one habit. God's convicting me. I don't want to change. I like it. I like this sin. It's good. I understand that. But as we continue to marinate ourselves in God's Word, He empowers us, changes us from the inside out, causes us to hate things we've always loved, and causes us to love things we've always hated. And that's the grace of God. That's the power of God. That's what He does. And then He doesn't just empower us, but He also motivates us. The love of God, as we continue to read the gospel, the more we see about who God is, the more we're going to want to be like who He is. And that motivates us. And that inspires us. And it changes us to be who He wants us to be. Should we pay taxes? Should we honor our government? Should we revolt? Should we complain about how terrible our president is and just get on websites and just bash him and talk about things? Should we do that? Should we stand up for what truth is? Absolutely. We should stand up for anybody that is against truth, and we should speak about truth in the most honoring way we possibly can. Should we pay our taxes exactly to the dollar that we owe? Absolutely. And God is not honored with us skipping out on our taxes. It does not honor God at all. It honors God when we give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Give him every cent that is due him. Should we give him more? I wouldn't recommend that. But give him every cent that is due Caesar's. Give him that. But in return, give God what is God's, and that is our heart. You know, how do we change this country? How do we change this country? And you hear that a lot. And you might hear people say, let's do it through politics. It won't change. It won't change. And you can look for years and years how they tried to change it through politics. And then people say, well, it won't change through religion. I beg to differ. Well, not through religion, but through Christ it will. If you look back into church history, and you look back during the revival times in church history, well, whether it's the Reformation or the Great Awakening or any of those times, the nations that were represented by those countries were at their strongest. Absolutely. Were they perfect governments? No. But the way to change our government is to change the heart of our nation. Amen? It's the only way. I want to ask this. Why can't revival start in our nation? Why can't it? Why can't our church find, why can't our nation go through another revival? Why can't it? It's just not possible. God's not big enough. It's just never going to happen. Why can't it? Honestly, think about that. Why can't our nation go through another revival? And I hear people talk about revivals, praying for revivals. Well, here's the thing. Revival has to start where? At one person. So who's that person where the revival is going to start? Is it going to start here at this church? Could it happen? Absolutely. It would have to start with me. It would have to start with me, that God gets a hold of my heart and changes me from the inside out. And then it would have to start with you. It wouldn't take but maybe one or two or three of us. And God just placed that on our hearts that I want revival to start, and I want it to start here. And that's what could change this country. But politicians and all that, it's fine. We should take our time this year. Be mindful who you vote for. This is a huge, huge, pivotal election. Take your time, because it's going to affect this country a whole lot. Take your time, be attentive, go to God, ask for wisdom. But after that level, the thing that's really going to change this world is not politics, it's God. And are we willing to let God change us so that we could be used to change the world? Amen? And let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, we realize that, Lord, there's a responsibility that we have to this country and this nation. And Lord, we realize that and we acknowledge that. We honor those whom you've honored. We honor our government. We honor our military. We honor our police department. But Father, we don't stand with them when they stand against you. We stand for truth and stand for your truth, and we stand up boldly for your truth, and we speak what is true, and Lord, we make no apologies for the truth. And Lord, we pray that you give us boldness to stand up for that, what is true. Lord, put on someone's heart to go into politics, to work within that, to influence our politicians. Father, we want that. Father, we pray that you might put on our hearts to put you first, to be changed by you today, to allow your word to start in our lives, to make us a different person. Father, to change our government from the inside out, from the inside of the country. And Father, we pray that you might just take control of our hearts to do so. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.